Around the beginning of 2012, my preaching started to focus in a slightly different area than it had before. It was focusing a bit more on Christian joy. Now, this grew out of certain things I'd been learning about the Christian life. I'm always wanting to learn things about the Christian life, learn new things. And in particular, the focus was on the meaning of life, the reason God put us here. And the meaning of life is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever. It's a joy word. Our vision statement now reflects this. We exist to be a church that brings glory to God by calling all to delight in Him. There's another joy word, delight in Him as our ultimate treasure. But at the time I started talking a bit more about Christian joy, I received a complaint from a particular parishioner about this. The person said that not all Christians can feel joy. And so telling people from up the front that they're, you know, people who are going through tough times or people who are suffering from clinical depression, okay, telling them from up front that they should feel joy could damage them. And so I did a lot of soul searching on this. Like, the last thing I want to do is damage people through preaching things that the Bible doesn't say. So I did a lot of thinking, a lot of praying, a lot of talking to people in this room, some of them, a lot of reading, and a lot of Bible reading. And one of the passages that kept popping up was Habakkuk chapter 3. Right? Habakkuk chapter 3 is one of the reasons I still preach Christian joy today. Habakkuk chapter 3 is one of the reasons I still tell people that we are to delight in God even when we're in the depths of despair. And the reason is that this is what the prophet does in this chapter. So we heard last week that the book of Habakkuk begins with the prophet complaining to God about all the injustice in Israel. God's solution to this injustice is to bring the Babylonians in to sort Israel out. Now, I love James's illustration from last week. It was awesome. It's like, you know, a primary school teacher complaining to the principal that there's too much bullying going on in the playground. And the principal says, look, I've got a great solution. I'm going to bring in the local mafia who is going to beat everyone to a pulp with baseball bats and then burn the entire school to the ground. That's pretty much what lies ahead for the prophet. Right, have a look at verse 17 over the page. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the store, no crops, no fruit, no herds. This is a catastrophe of national proportions. Yet he says in the very same breath, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here is a man for whom everything is going wrong. He is facing a cataclysmic social disaster. Yet he's still in touch with the goodness of God. He's still able to find joy in God. Now, how is he able to do that? I mean, any person in their right mind would pay serious money to find out, would they not? This is the definition of real resilience, being able to find joy in life regardless of life circumstances. Well, the good news is we don't have to pay serious dollars. God has given us the answer for free. And I've got 3 points today, as your sermon outline suggests, to show us how we can rejoice in the Lord even when we're in the depths of despair. And those 3 points are through remembering what God has done, through relying on God's resources, and through rising above circumstance. Remembering, relying, and rising above. So let's dive in. Well, just a quick recap as we do. So Habakkuk chapter 1, like I said, saw the prophet complain to God about the injustice going on in his nation. Do you know that according to the prophets, injustice was one of the two main reasons for the exile, one of the two main reasons God kicked Israel out of the promised land, the other being idolatry. Okay, the Bible says we cannot overstate the importance of social justice. Right, Micah 6:8 says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The people of Israel were not doing this in Habakkuk's day. God's solution, thanks Dean, to Habakkuk's complaint was to send a nation even more wicked than Israel to bring Israel to justice. And this is going to result in terrible, terrible calamity. Do you know what happens when one nation takes over another nation? Right, the Israelite women were going to be raped. The Israelite men were going to be put to the sword. The herds were going to be stolen. The fields and orchards were going to be burned. And the survivors were going to be taken into captivity. Friends, if there is anything worse than seeing your loved ones raped, beaten, killed, stripped of their possessions and taken into captivity, I don't know what it is. Now, Habakkuk chapter 2, which we've skipped over in this short two-week series, then declares that Babylon will not go unpunished for her crimes. But before the day of Babylon's calamity, Israel is going to be flattened. And so what does the prophet do in chapter 3? He recalls the gospel. Now, the gospel for Christians is, of course, the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus' death on the cross. But for Old Testament saints, the Exodus was the great act of salvation for them. And in Habakkuk 3, verses 1 to 15, the prophet recalls the Exodus, albeit in very poetic imagery. This is a song, okay? He's singing a song of praise. So have a look at verse 4. It recalls God's majesty on Mount Sinai. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. I think that was a reference to the big dark cloud hiding his power. Verse 5 recalls the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. Verse 13 recalls the people leaving Egypt. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. And then verse 15 recalls the parting of the Red Sea. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now, why is the prophet recalling this to memory now? Right, the most terrifying army in history up until that point was sitting at the gates, and he's remembering the Exodus. Why? It's because this is the first secret to rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. Now, understand, rejoicing is different to being happy. Right? When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, he cannot be commanding that Christians are happy 24/7. We're not to be happy about suffering or injustice or disaster or sin. Right? So understand, Christian joy is not walking around with a big smile on your face 24/7. Rather, rejoicing or finding joy is a discipline. Okay? Rejoicing in the Lord comes from remembering what God has done to save his people. From meditating on God's grace until it sinks deeper into our heart. From savoring the love we've been shown in the gospel until we treasure it. Right, this is the first secret to rejoicing in suffering. Rather than look at the hordes at the gate, or the storm that's about to sink us, or the catastrophe that's about to overrun us, we remember the gospel. Now, what does it mean to remember something? I apologize for being a little grisly with this description, all right? But to remember something, I mean, it means taking a member of your body, like a finger or an arm or a foot, that's been cut off, and it's remembering it. It's reattaching it. And so when we remember the gospel, what we're doing is we're taking that thing that should be at the forefront of our minds, that should be the most important thing in our life, but has sadly been lost, has been moved out of our sight of vision because, well, we're focusing on some disaster, and it's bringing it back to where it should be. And the reason we do this, the reason we remember the gospel, is so that we're not overwhelmed by life's disasters that have a tendency to crush us, do they not? Instead, we focus on God's glory and on God's grace until we adore it, until we treasure it. Right? Remembering is not just thinking about the gospel, it is meditating on it. until we adore it. This is the Bible's first secret to rejoicing in the Lord in suffering. We meditate on the gospel until it wells up in our hearts into a song of praise, like Habakkuk has done here. So that's the first thing the prophet does. He remembers what God has done. Second thing, point two, thanks Dean, is he remembers his emotions. Now have a look at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. The literal translation there is his bowels trembled. Let the hearer understand. Habakkuk is overwhelmed with fear about what's about to happen. So how is it that he can say in the very same breath, this is still verse 16, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. The Hebrew literally says, I will rest. I will be at peace until the day of calamity comes. Now this makes no sense to us because we cannot be terrified and joyful at the same time. But the prophet is. Right, his heart is pounding, yet he's at rest. His lips are quivering, yet he's waiting patiently. His bowels are trembling, yet he's at peace. How? Well, this is the second secret to being able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And that is to process our emotions in prayer. There's a movie called Central Intelligence, starring The Rock and Kevin Hart. Now the movie starts with a teenage Rock. It's great computer generation there. A teenage Rock being bullied at school. So a whole bunch of bullies grab him and throw him naked into a crowded gymnasium where a whole bunch of people start to point and laugh at him, humiliating. Kevin Hart's character, though, thankfully, grabs his jacket and puts it over The Rock to sort of, you know, look after him. Well, 20 years later, they catch up, and Kevin asks him how he dealt with that traumatic experience, and The Rock says, oh, look, it was easy. I just took all that pain and all that sorrow and all that humiliation, I just buried it right down deep and just bottled it all up. And Kevin Hart says, you know, that doesn't sound too healthy. Thanks, Dean. The Psalms, when we read the Psalms, what we learn is that the Bible gives us permission to vent our anger and our frustration and our fear and our grief and our sorrow with God. Let me read to you the very last verse from Psalm 39. Check this out. This is the last verse. It doesn't go anywhere after this. The psalmist says, look away from me, Lord, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Look away from me that I may rejoice. Now, one of the things that the Bible tells us is the source of joy in life is having the Lord shine his face upon us. So this here is really bad theology. The psalmist is saying, turn your face away that I may rejoice. What's going on here? Right? He's venting all his anger and fear and frustration in prayer. And this is the second secret to being able to rejoice in suffering. It's by allowing our sorrow and our grief and our fear and our anger to drive us into the arms of God. Right? The best illustration I've been given is imagining ourselves running into the throne room of God like a little kid and just throwing ourselves into God's lap and letting it all out. Right? Even if it's against God. Psalm 39 gives us full permission to rip into God, even with bad theology, if that's how we feel. Now, let me counsel us. If we're going to rip into God, let's do it respectfully. We're still talking to the all-powerful and holy creator of the universe. But Psalm 39 says we can even blurt out terrible theology if it means processing our emotions. And do you know what happens when we do that to God? He throws his arms around us and comforts us. And he says, I know this is hard, my child. So let me carry you through it. And God then gives us resources we never knew we had to help us get through life's disasters. I want us to see the process here, right? It's really important. Our weeping drives us deeper into the safe and loving hands of God. And that love and that safety brings us joy, which then helps us weep even more. Right? This is what is called emotionally healthy. It's not bottling up our emotions, pretending they're not there, and it's not raging off in some sort of violent outburst. It is processing our emotions with the best, most supportive, and safest psychologist in the universe. Our friends, this is the second secret to being able to deal with life's calamities. Right? We don't feel joy after the sorrow. Joy doesn't replace the sorrow. We are feeling joy in God alongside the sorrow of our calamities. We do that if we are processing that sorrow with our loving God. So, we're remembering the grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're leaning on God, relying on God to help us through our suffering. And these two secrets combined lead to our third point, which is rising above our circumstance. Now, what do I mean by this? Friends, the primary reason, the thing that really convicted me to continue preaching Christian joy, in spite of that very well-intentioned complaint, was the realization that even if someone is suffering intensely in life, that earthly suffering, as bad as it is, pales into insignificance when put beside the infinite glory of God. And this is why I think Habakkuk can be joyful in God whilst he's despairing over him and his beloved nation being crushed. It's because the things we have to rejoice in, right, the infinite glories of God, tower over even the worst of human suffering. And this is what I think Habakkuk is getting at in the last verse. Have a look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So what he's saying is, remembering what God has done, verses 1 to 15, and relying on God's resources and strength, verses 16 to 18, is what gives him sure footing to climb the highest mountains, verse 19. Now, this is one of our favourite photos from the trip last year. This is our son, Owen, sitting on one of the peaks of the Swiss Alps. It's majestic, isn't it? You see, the thing about mountains is they're hard to get to. Unless you have a chairlift like we had, you need sure footing. You need the feet of a deer, verse 19. But if you can get to the mountains, it changes everything. So to begin with, you get breathtaking scenery. If you want an example of the majesty of God, try a mountain range. But secondly, the mountains are safe. See, in ancient times, the best place to build a city was on the side of a mountain. The reason being, you're protected from the cliffs behind you, and anyone that's coming at you from the front has got the low ground, and you can see them coming. Being on a mountain also gives you perspective, doesn't it? You've stepped back to have a look at the wider chessboard of what's actually going on. You have a better vantage point. You can also got time to prepare if the enemies are coming your way. But also, being on a mountain means you're not stuck in the mess below. Now, that mess will continue. You'll probably have to go back to that mess at some point. But being on a mountain gives us time to take a breath, to survey the chessboard of life, and to prepare ourselves to better face that mess. And this is what verse 19 is getting at. See, he's not saying Christians can escape disaster. Nor is he saying Christians should try and deny our suffering. What he's saying is Christians have something that outshines our sorrows, that outranks our unrest, that outweighs our worries, that rises us above our ruin. And that is a God who would willingly take our troubles and distress. You see, the one thing that every single world religion says without fail is that something must be done about our sin. See, whether it's the karma of Buddhism, or reincarnating endlessly, either up or down of Hinduism, it could be purgatory, it could be hell. All world religions say humans will be held to account for our sin. And what that means is that any suffering we experience here is nothing compared to the next life. The thing that makes Christianity stand out from the pack is that we have a God who amazingly, I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. God took that punishment for us. I mean, think about it. When has a king ever given himself up for his people? And he did it so that we don't have to face our greatest distress anymore. Jesus faced it on the cross. And it's this infinitely wondrous fact, right, of a king who would willingly, joyfully suffer infinite distress on our behalf. This is what raises us above our circumstances, no matter how bad they might be. And they might be bad. Right? Even if life's worst afflictions come at us, even if they gang up against us, join forces together, even if they use their most heinous weapons and habits and forms and spend all their hatred and might and violence against us, we know that in the end, they can do no lasting hurt, for our eternal destination has been secured for us by Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 on a mission to go and preach to the towns that he's about to get to. When they come back, they couldn't wait to tell Jesus how it went. They said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus said, "Rejoice not that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Greek word is engrapho, engraved in heaven. When something's engraved, can't be rubbed out, can it? See, what Jesus is saying in Luke 10 is don't focus on your immediate circumstances. Don't have that as the front of your mind, whether you're being attacked by demons or whether demons are submitting to you. Because your circumstances are going to change. We know that. Our circumstances are not the same that they were 5 days ago, 5 years ago. Focus rather, remember rather, that thing that won't change. And that is loving, that the loving God of the universe accepts you unconditionally in Jesus Christ. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, should die for me?